Genesis 1, verse 1. Someone turn it up there. Someone can read the familiar language. I'll give these out in just a moment. You shouldn't need it to read it, but we'll have it read anyway. Logan, you have it there. Yeah, just verse 1. Just go ahead.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
And I want us to think about the whole idea of time tonight. Time's an important thing to understand. We read in that text, the beginning of all things, that we are being told that the beginning of everything comes because of God. God created everything, and in His creation He gave us what we refer to as time. And it's very easy for us to kind of drift through our existence without thinking about our relationship to time and how important it is that we have a right perspective on time. And I think if we misunderstand how important it is, it's going to have dramatic influence upon our own lives, but that's going to drip feed into the lives of our children as well. So tonight I want us to consider time and realize that when God began all things, He put a commencement to all things, there's going to be an end to all things, and what happens between those two points is relevant. It matters. It really matters that we grasp the sense of time and the boundaries of it, and yet the purpose of it as we exist within it. And we might imagine that since every person's existence is within this world, that everyone's relationship to time would be the same, but it's not. And any of you who have read history or done a little study in relation to different cultures will be aware that different cultures relate to time differently. Even in how we arrange our calendar is different. So if you were to go to Google or look up Wikipedia and look at calendars, you would find maybe around 40 different calendars, some that are lunisolar, that they use both the moon and the sun, those that are solar dominated, those that are lunar dominated, those are seasonal in terms of how they are constructed. And then you have calendars that may lean towards the solar or lunar, but they're done within the context of religion, like Islam. And you'd realize that the relationship that we have to time is not consistent across the world. That your worldview, what you believe, shapes how you think and how you live. And this has been seen not just in terms of our relationship to one another, but even in terms of our productivity and what we do. For example, studies have shown that nations that are more Roman Catholic have a lower GDP than nations that are more Protestant. And we'll see why that is later this evening, I trust. Because there's a good reason as to why that the relationship that a Catholic-dominated community and a Protestant-dominated community has with time is different. It is varied. We would imagine that everyone's relationship to time is the same, and it's not. And if you study cultures, you'll find this to be the case. And if you observe maybe you've seen it even in your own experience, that there are huge variations of belief in terms of how time influences people and their lives. But what I want to do tonight, and I'm not going to spend too much time, my focus is to kind of be fairly concise. I want to look at the research of a now professor emeritus of Stanford University, a man by the name of Philip Zimbardo. He's of Sicilian descent, and he has written many things. He's an older gentleman now, he's still alive as far as I understand. But he looked at the relationship that people across the world have with time. Not from a biblical perspective, not from a perspective we would say that's coming from the scriptures or anything. But when I came across it and gave consideration to it, I was struck by how biblical his considerations were, whether he was intending them to be or not. So we'll look at this table as I have it listed and the way he teaches it. It's the book called The Time Paradox by Philip Zimbardo. And he divides time into past, present, future, but there are two ways of looking at how people relate to the past, how they relate to the present, and how they relate to the future. And so he has these categories laid out like this. There's past positive and past negative. And then you have two different ways people relate to the present and then to the future. So before I give this out, I want us to think about this to see if you can imagine how someone would tend to be or what certain practices they might have if they relate it to the past positively. What things might you see in their life?
Appreciation for history.
Okay, appreciation for history.
Positive appreciation.
Mm-hmm. Right. Anything else?
Glorification in the past.
A glorification.
The good old days.
Right, reminiscing about, yeah, positively about the past. Anything else? Tradition, yes, absolutely, spot on, Jessica. Any other ideas?
Celebration of the
heroes. Okay, identifying heroes, celebrating them, making sure posterity is aware of them, and so on. Yeah, those are general ideas. People who are interested in their family tradition, their family line, they want to know where the heritage goes back and identify certain personalities that may be heroes in the family, and of course maybe some others that they find out that they would rather not have known about. But that's the sense, you know, the people with stacks of family albums going way back and all of this. They look back at the past, they value various things about the past, and they appreciate it. And this is what Zimbardo talks about, people who relate to the past positively. So if you relate to the past then negatively, what characteristics might you find? As an individual, relating to the past in a negative fashion.
The desire to distance yourself from it.
Okay.
In other words,
more individualistic. More individual. How a person looks back. What words might we use to describe how a person relates to the past. Negatively. Regret. Excellent. Anything else? That's a general idea. Regret.
Disdain, maybe. Pardon?
Sir?
Disdain,
possibly. Regret is certainly one. Missed opportunities, the sense of all that has been, but what could have been, and so on. Failures in the past. What they look back, when they look into the past, they tend to focus more on that. Then there's the present, and he has two categories for present. I'll not let you have you guess what these are, but one of them is hedonism and the other is fatalism. So what's hedonism? What would be characteristics of someone who relates to the present in a hedonistic fashion?
Pleasure seeking,
right. So what would that look like?
Whatever suits self.
Right. So it is the embracing of pleasure, the avoidance of pain. It will manifest itself in all sorts of different ways depending on the culture. Anyone with an addiction would be oriented toward this. So they would have their relationship with the present is so dominant that they can't break addiction. What matters so much to them is now. So drink, drugs, whatever it is that they seek and desire. Living for pleasure, avoiding pain, seeking knowledge and sensation, elevating that as the priority of their life. The other one then is fatalism. What might that look like in a person's life as they relate to the present?
Complacency.
Okay. Why are they complacent though? What's a fatalistic mindset saying?
It doesn't matter what they do.
Right. Right. They're trapped. They're trapped in the present. It may be trapped because of, again, environment, genetics, circumstances in life. They can't change anything. So they adopt this fatalistic mindset that the present is, as they relate to the present, is just a feeling of being trapped. They can't change anything about it. And then you have the future. And he has the future in terms of the natural, and then the future in terms of the transcendental, that which relates to the here and now, and that which relates to the spiritual, the afterlife, whatever men believe. So if someone is oriented toward the future, what might you expect to see in them? What characteristics? How would that? Driven. Okay. What else?
Optimistic.
But, well, that's probably because you feel you can't change it, which would make you present-oriented, generally. That would be, you're looking at things as they are now, generally.
Anything's possible.
So you tend to be more conscientious. You tend to be a planner. You tend to think about delayed gratification. I don't know if any of you have come across a study of the children under four who place a marshmallow in front of them. Anyone ever see that study or read about it? And they have these classroom of kind of first graders or something, and they put a marshmallow in front of them, and the man says, if I have to go out for a minute out of the room, if that's still there when I come back, I'll give you another one. You can have two instead of just this one. But if you eat it when I'm away, you only get the one. And so they test these children to see how they will respond. Of course, some of the children, they're able to control themselves. They think, well, wait until he comes back, and then they get two. And others are, as soon as he turns his back, one of them, he wasn't even out the door, and they're grabbing the marshmallow. And he perfectly understands what he's saying, but he carries on. And they trace these children then, later on, in their lives, and found out where they ended up. And there was a pattern in terms of those who were able to delay the gratification and get the two marshmallows tended to do a whole lot better in life than those who just claimed what was before them as it was available. Well, Zimbardo, he categorizes it. He looks at these six ways of looking at life and he kind of balances them out in certain ways where this should be our emphasis, if at all possible. So, for example, he says about being past positive, for example, traditions and so on. That should be high. And he puts this higher than anything else. And then in terms of the negative, focusing on regrets and failures, that should be low. To do with the present, hedonism should be moderate and selective rather than impulsive. And fatalism should be low. And then the future should be moderately high in both cases. So I want us to think about this, and it might be easier if you can take one and pass it along. One per couple, maybe, just to make sure we get through them all. I want you to think about this, or at least I'm going to try and help you walk through this in terms of the significance of it. Because not only for ourselves, but for our children, I think this simple relationship to time could be very profound. So if you come from a family that looks at the past positively and gives consideration to tradition, birthdays, heritage, family history. Well, let me ask this. Does that have any scriptural grounds? Is there any scriptural reason why we should have a positive relationship to the past and in terms of tradition and heritage and so on? Does the scripture deal with that or is it silent on it? Right.
The altar from the sand. To remember.
Okay.
What God did for them.
Is that the only time we find them being told to remember? Any other passages that emphasize?
Remember Lot's wife.
Okay, that's the.
Yeah,
it is. Well, it does. It does. Yeah. I mean, so if you and I'll not take time because I would love to take the time, but Psalm 77, Psalm 78, it's two examples of Psalms that deal with the past, and very important, Deuteronomy chapter 6 as well, are passages that deal with, in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy has as the recurring verb to remember, constantly calling us to remember. And of course, it's in the context. In fact, even you get into the prophets are calling the people to remember. Malachi chapter 6, you have a scene That is almost like a courtroom scene where God's calling the entire creation to look upon what is that Israel have turned their back on God, and he accounts his blessings. And even when Balak was seeking to curse them, he couldn't do that. You know, remember these things. And they say, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to sacrifice all this and do all that? And he says, no, just do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Remember, this isn't you. Just remember the past. So the scripture's emphasis on the past is high. It is vital. It is crucial. And you see the product of it whenever you're coming to Psalms like Psalm 44, our fathers have told us. And again, Psalm 78, I think you find similar language of what has been instructed and what has been received and the impact that is meant to have on the life for the present and for the future. So as we relate to our past, we should cultivate in ourselves an appreciation of the past and seek to impart that to our children. They have to relate positively. They cannot be like a ship without its moorings, like something that is drifting out in the open sea, disconnected from the past. Our children will do much better if they have a value and appreciation of where they've come from. So obviously scripture is vital. Christian heritage is vital. Your testimony is vital. You should impart what God has done for you on a personal level to your children. You should be sharing stories. So, and I'm not talking about, you know, made up stories. I'm talking about real experiences in life and God's goodness, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's deliverance, your shortcomings and God's mercy and all of that. What you find in scripture should be accounted as you have it in scripture, as you have it in history, and as you have it in your personal life as well. So that your children, as well as you, develop this positive relationship to history. I think it is hugely significant that scripture emphasizes what modern psychologists or scientists of various sorts are telling us, that this is positive and this is good. And we'll say, well, you're just catching up with what God has made clear in his word, as so often is the case. And then with the past, looking at it negatively, focusing on regrets and failures, what is the biblical response? What's the biblical answer? What are we to do in terms of the past and our failures in relation to it? What's the answer for it?
Getting the things that have passed out.
How can he afford to forget them?
Well, he had the murder of Christians in his past.
So how can he if someone would be naturally bound by guilt and regret by that, what liberates him from that guilt and regret?
Right.
Justification. Being right with God. The gospel, right? The gospel is the foundation of liberty from regret and despair in relation to the past. What we're reading in scripture doesn't paper over, veneer, the failures of our heritage. What the history is constantly telling us about the failures of our forefathers, of Abraham or whomever it might be. We see all their failures, but they enable us to see, what was their standing before God? What's the argument? What's Paul saying in Romans when he deals with Abraham and his model of faith and justification is that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was faith. It was this justifying grace that liberated Abraham. It wasn't about him being better than everyone else, but God's justifying grace in his life. And that's the same for you. That's the same for your children. Your children are going to make mistakes. You're going to make mistakes. How are you going to relate to them, and how are they going to relate to you in the context of failure? And if we don't bed into their hearts the gospel by first our reflection of it, the fact that we can actually say, I made a mistake, and then run to Christ for mercy and get to the cross for cleansing, then are they going to know? How will they do what they need to do when they fail? They need to see us model. The problem isn't the fact that regret exists or there's reason for regret. The problem is when I don't go for the remedy for it, for what God has provided for it. So I fail, I sin, I do wrong, And I run to the Lord, and I need to show my children that, and then they will know, when inevitably they become conscious of their failures, what they need to do. So that's how we relate to the past in terms of how it can have a binding effect upon our minds and hearts. We get liberated by the gospel. So we, Paul can forget those things which are behind. He's not pulled back and kept hemmed in by it. He can reach forth onto those things which are before him and get on with his life for the glory of God on the grounds of a justifying free grace of God provided for him in Jesus Christ. And so, Professor Zimbardo says, this needs to be low. Looking at the past negatively, being bound by regret and failure, should be low because it's going to have an impact on you if it has a high, if your orientation to the past is negative and it's strong in your mind, that when you think about the past, your orientation tends to be, I've failed, I've done this and that. And through environment and genetics and other reasons, you may find yourself there, and your children may as well. You need to get them to the gospel and help them to be liberated from that. Okay, hedonism. He says moderate and selective in relation to hedonism. Can anyone tell me why that would be the case? Can we agree with him on that with scriptural grounds? That hedonism, pleasure of a certain type, can be moderate and selective. Anyone?
Yes.
Or do we disagree?
Yes.
We can.
Yes.
On what basis?
We are to have joy in the Lord.
Okay.
For joy in the Lord.
But maybe we can have joy in the Lord without and have it and constantly be, let's say, more ascetic. Right? Not have any pleasure in this life. What would you say to that?
I guess it depends on what you're saying is pleasure.
Okay.
So you're defining what you're doing to get pleasure.
What things can we scripturally say God would have us to first have moderate, like a sense of this is a moderate influence in our lives, but it's also very selective. Can anyone give me something that expresses moderate, selective in terms of our relationship to joy? Let's use the word joy. Or pleasure in the present.
Eating food.
Eat, right. Okay. Okay. And what are there... Sorry?
Our own hobbies.
Hobbies, okay. Is there a scriptural place for that? Hobbies?
If they're profitable,
okay. Well, even without that, I think we could. Hobbies is an area worth exploring. But let's say something more basic, eating. Let's say eating to the degree where we would call it feasting. Did God give to his people feast days? Right. Festivals and feast days. Every Sabbath was a feast day. It was 6 days you labor. You have responsibilities, you have things to do, but this day you rest and you rejoice, you cease and you celebrate, and you enjoy the abundance of my provision. In fact, when Israel was coming out of slavery, they were leaving the experience of having to work 7 days a week, being forced to, and God saying, you don't need that to be productive. You don't. I want you to be a productive people, but I give power to get wealth. And you'll rest today, while the rest of them will work, or whatever other cultures will do, you rest today, and you will prosper even more than they will. Even if they were to work every hour that was possible, it won't matter. You will prosper. So he allowed feasting, but it was moderate. It wasn't continually all the time. It was selective. And I think, again, you see in this, there have to be seasons, where we sit back and we enjoy. Ecclesiastes 9 deals with this as well. Other passages of scripture that encourage us this. So I think, again, we find a certain coming together of scripture and what this professor would encourage. Of course, it's important because But the present matters. And enjoying the good things of the Lord are important for us. So we're called upon to ask for our daily bread and give thanks for His provision. Our Lord Jesus modeled giving thanks at the meals that were given. So again, there's a sense of joy and gratitude even in the small pleasures of life. And in that way, we can find scriptural grounds to have a moderate, selective, hedonistic, if that's the word he wants to use, joy, pleasure in the things of life. But fatalism should be low. Is there any scriptural grounds for a fatalistic worldview or perspective? You're shaking your head. Everyone agree? There's no grounds for it. The sovereignty of God does not lead to fatalism. If the sovereignty of God leads to fatalism, you've misunderstood the sovereignty of God. The Lord is sovereign over all things, and yet He, in the mystery of His providence and counsel, He uses our proactivity, our energy. Don't be weary in well-doing. In due season you shall reap if you faint not. Farmers don't fold their arms. They go at the work. They plough the fields. They sow the seed. They do the work they need to do, and so on. And so we don't look at our lives. And it may be that you or your children grow up in a time when circumstances aren't particularly great. I don't know if we'll go through in our lifetime again a 1929 Great Depression, where it impacts almost everyone living. I don't know what's in our future, but we need to know that we can't just have this negative relationship with the present. Whatever will be, will be. So if I was born into poverty, I'm going to stay there. Or if I was born in this way, there's nothing I can do about it. So there's no place for that, scripturally. None whatsoever. Very quickly, then the future, you have the natural and transcendental. Both of this kind of, they combine together, as we said, discipline, organized, conscientious, which he says moderately high. And can we agree with that? Why not high? Why moderately high and not high? Any thoughts?
Because the present still needs to be taken care of.
Okay. And if we don't keep that in balance, what might happen?
We just dream,
okay. That's one possibility. What if we are still diligent in the present, but we are still very much dominated by an orientation to the future?
Discontentment.
Well, can I throw a spoken? I think the more you focus on the future, it makes you more, as a Christian I'm talking, it makes you more diligent and active in the present because you realize that time is short.
Right. That's where the conscientiousness comes in.
Yeah. Yeah. And the huge impact of what you do now on the future.
Yep. But is there a danger of that being dominant to the point that it can be negative? That's the question. So you would say moderate rather than high. Is there a danger?
I don't think so.
You don't think so?
Maybe wrong.
Anyone differ?
Paul seemed to be pretty focused on the future.
He did, right? But let's say you maybe the ladies will understand this. Let's say you live with a man who is extremely disciplined because of this future orientation, right? And he is very much almost, whether you're imbalanced or not, let me add in the idea that he's imbalanced towards the future. So he's a hyper-disciplined, hyper-future-oriented, hyper-organized, and so he has everything. I mean, to the cent, everything's organized, retirement's all planned for, everything. And with all of that, is there a danger of that resulting in something negative that he could, let's say, be over, like in an unhealthy way? thinking about and living that way. What might that look like for someone living with them? Okay, he could be hard to live with because he's so driven for that. So there's no leeway. No joy in what has been accomplished if it's not exactly this way. What else? What about material things? What might it be like for a wife who lives with a man who is so future-oriented in this way that he can't give any consideration to the small pleasures of life in the present and only thinks about the future? For her?
For
right. Continual disappointment. What else? What would it look like? What would it look like?
Old clothes.
Old clothes, right. like no pleasures in anything at all. Like not even when there's the ability to do it, there's nothing. It's so dominant for the future. So I don't know if you've ever read Silas Marner, but by George Eliot, and Silas Marner loses his community and he's kicked out of the church, excommunicated, and he ends up living completely isolated in his life, and he's a weaver, so he just shuts himself off from the community and he weaves. And he just builds up this gold, right? And he just has it all in the ground. It's all for some rainy day in the future, right? He's saving everything just for this thing in the future. He's living, looking like he's in poverty, but he's this hole, and it's just filled with gold, piling up year on year. And then he loses it. Someone steals it. And then this little girl who has no parents, has no mother to take care of her, he ends up adopting her and taking her in. And she becomes kind of like the replacement. He calls her Hepzibah. She becomes a replacement for the gold. And he realized the value in that rather than in the gold that he was living for. And he had an unhealthy relationship that was cutting himself off from community and life and people because he was so dominant just to protect himself financially. And there is an unhealthiness. And asceticism leans into this, like an ascetic, hyper-pietism as well. And I use that carefully because I'm not against pietism, obviously, but a hyper-pietism which is so future-dominated that it doesn't think, so someone who just gives away everything continually without consideration of the impact that might have upon their family or their own wealth, or someone who thinks in terms of never plans, either, never plans. God will provide without never considering Proverbs and all the exhortations in Proverbs to consider the ant and to make preparation for the winter when you're in the harvest and make hay while the sun shines and so on. While things are favorable to you, prepare for the future and so on. So it makes a difference there. And if you're hyper-pietistic or you have this hyper ascetic kind of mindset, it could work itself out in unbalanced, unhealthy scriptural ways. Now, if you're not married, if you don't have a wife, then you can dictate that for yourself because you're not impacting anyone except yourself. So you can dictate your own rules that way. But when you have responsibility for other people, you have to be a little more careful. So what has been discovered in study is that Roman Catholics, Roman Catholic countries, nations that are dominated by Roman Catholics tend to be past, present, dominated, right? So there are people who think predominantly about the past and the present, very little about the future. So it can be positive and negative. Guilt is for Catholics, is what someone has said, and so they have this bad, negative relationship with the past. They also have a lot of family tradition, certain Mediterranean Catholic countries and so on. Other parts of the world as well. But they also live with a hedonism. Everything's about the present. And they can sometimes be bound to their circumstances as well. So those first four tend to be dominant there, with very little in relation to the future. Protestants, generally, Protestant work ethic and so on, tends to be more oriented to the future. Both in terms of, we would say, I trust the judgment before God, as well as responsibility to provide for your children and your grandchildren and so on, as the Lord would give ability. So it has expressed itself even in terms of GDP. So take Italy, versus a more Protestant country like UK has been in the past. You see a huge difference in terms of gross domestic product just because of how they view the world. So I don't know. I'll leave it there. But I think that there's a lot of help that can be drawn from a simplified perspective like this, just seeing it put before you and relating to time using these categories, as you find with your children, because you're going to find children that will be more leaning for pleasure. So they'll be addicted to video games. The girls might binge on Netflix and so on, and they become a hedonistic in terms of the present, and no thinking about the future, no discipline, no organization, no conscientiousness. And whether it's yourself or your children, you can look at where are they oriented? Where do they naturally lean? So where do they need help? So if they relate very negatively to the past, well, I need to work and helping them scripturally relate to the past more positively, more scripturally, about history and blessings and obviously the gospel, where sin has been committed. The same with the present, that pleasure's fine. So let's say the children want to play video games. Well, instead of having kind of free course, you say, okay, it's going to be 1 hour a day, or it's going to be at the weekend, or whatever. So it's intentional, it's selective, it's balanced, rather than, you know, 5 hours in the evening playing whatever video game they want to play. And you're training them, you're helping them have a more biblical, grounded relationship to time. And then the future as well, in terms of planning and so on and so forth, how you live your life, accountability before God, the parable of the talents, everything like that, coming in terms of how do we live now in relationship to the future, and how do we get a kind of moderate balance there and yet understand the importance of the future.